We've heard the voice of God, and we ought to respond in prayer. So please join me. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us in your word. And this morning from Psalm 96, we thank you, Father, for causing us to change, to grow in your likeness, as we heard so wonderfully through Margaret's lips of her life. We thank you for the change that you've brought about in all our lives in various ways, and the few days we've enjoyed together. And now, Father, as we come to this last moment together, we pray that you'll again do your work and grow us, each one, we pray, into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to another. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1968, a famous American artist by the name of Andy Warhol allegedly wrote, "Everyone can be world famous for about 15 minutes. With the rise of social media, I suspect that he overshot his prediction by 14 minutes and 45 seconds, don't you? That is, everyone could get to be world famous for 15 seconds today on Instagram or YouTube or Twitter or TikTok, or if you show the toe, you can actually be famous for 15 seconds and even get a green toy as a present. But our fame often flees because it doesn't have the ability to sustain its momentary glory. No matter how many likes, comments, or dopamine hits your post generates, you can move from significant to insignificant and from influential to irrelevant in less than 1 minute. But that's not the case with the gravity of the glory of God. Why? Because the fate of the entire human race revolves around the glory of God. The glory of God is the purpose behind all of human history. It's the heart of God's plans and purposes. It's worth living for and dying for, as we will see this morning from Psalm 96. But let's again come back to understanding the path of God's glory by remembering where we are in the book of Psalms. Remember, book one began with the life-giving promises in Psalm 1 regarding the person whose path we are to follow. And it was placed on the international stage that focused on God's anointed son in Psalm 2. But by the end of book three, the wisdom and hope of these opening psalms that reverberated through books one and two have evaporated. And we saw the lowest point yesterday in Psalm 88. And we're left to ponder what has happened to the promises of God. Israel has experienced disaster upon disaster, ending in division and destruction and exile, and that's the backdrop of book three. And when you come to book four, it reflects on the time of the exile, when the people of Israel were kicked out of the promised land. But things take a turn for the better. In book four, we're taken back to foundational realities. The foundational realities are the people of God, going back before there was a human king, before there was a temple, before there was a royal city, even before Israel had entered the promised land. See, book four begins with Psalm 90. You might like to turn back a couple of pages in your Bible or in your devices to Psalm 90, and you will see there at the beginning of Psalm 90, a superscription, right, which is the smaller font words. And it begins with these words: a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Do you see it there? A prayer of Moses. Moses is way back in the Torah, right? Moses is there before King David. He's way back there at that time. He's long before 1000 BC, right? He's the Moses who took Israel out of Egypt into the Promised Land. Now, this superscription is actually part of the Bible, not the kind of bigger heading on top of it. Those superscriptions that are there in most of the Psalms, not all the Psalms, it's not here in Psalm 96, but it's here in Psalm 90 that begins the book. While going back to Moses, you see, we're told here, we're reminded that Israel's ultimate security and stability of the whole world depends ultimately not on a human king, not on his city or land, but on the foundational reality of God and his glorious reign. And so with that in mind, as we begin this book, we come to Psalm 96 in book 4. Now, that doesn't have a superscription, but what we do have is verse 1 that begins, as you will see in your Bibles, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare the glory," there it is, "declare the glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples." Please note his first command: sing to the Lord a new song. What's a new song? Now, this is not a reference to style, right? It's not the ancient equivalent of hip-hop music. But it's a reference to content. The words of the song, the phrase "new song" appears 9 times in the Bible. And I think on almost every occasion in the context, it refers to God saving his people. The new song is about salvation. In fact, the new song is about a new phase in the history of salvation. And did you notice there in verse 2, he says, "proclaim his salvation day after day." Do you see it's right there? And did you also notice in verse 3, it says, "declare his glory among the nations." That is, to proclaim his salvation day after day is to declare his glory among the nations. It's all about God's glorious reign. And please note the verbs, the action words in those first few verses. Sing, tell, proclaim, declare. Can you see it there? All those verbs in those first few verses, it's all about words. It's all about a word ministry, which is what we're into, right? And more of that in a moment. But let's think a little bit more about this glory. What is the nature of glory? What makes something glorious? Well, we normally associate glory with the fame of a sporting victory, like Australia defeating India on day 5 of the 4th test. Now, that was glorious, wasn't it? It was unbelievable. For those, I hadn't seen cricket live for a long time, and I just happened to switch on the television and I was there glued, and they won. It was unbelievable, right? On that occasion. Then there was the Allied war victory in World War II. Now that was glorious. Incredible. Or the sheer splendor of looking at the Grand Canyon. Isn't that glorious? That's unbelievable. Hands up if you've actually seen that live. Hands up if you've done that. Yes, isn't it amazing? There's a few of us who've done that. Or Mount Everest. That is glorious. But, you know, in the Old Testament scriptures, glory is not so much the splendor of something as you look at it. Glory, at its root idea, has the idea of weight. Glory is heavy. And someone influential can throw their weight around. Now, that's not a comment on their physique, but about their importance, their significance. When I was a teenager, we used to sit in a bus and it was the heavyweights who sat at the back, right? That wasn't talking about how heavy they literally were. They were the influential ones. They were the groovy ones. They were the hip ones. They were the ones that were cool. They were the ones that everybody followed. They sat at the back of the bus. I don't know where you sit these days, but nevertheless, that's the heavyweights, right? They sat at the back of the bus. But interestingly, in history, significant people actually showed their glory by their weighty appearance. Thick, heavy ornamental clothes or heavy ornaments on their heads, like crowns on kings and queens, heavier hats for generals and admirals and mitres for popes and the like. They're heavy things, right? That makes them glorious. It's there embodied in the very clothing. And even bodily weight was a sign of glory, so it does come into play. Have you ever noticed paintings of people like Henry VIII? You know, they actually get... He gets chubbier with each portrait later on. And do you know that he was the All England wrestling champion at the age of 18? Did you know that? Your age, he was the wrestling champion. And in those days, they actually took great delight in how big their calves were. See, he's showing off his calves, you see. In fact, there are portraits of him doing this kind of thing, like, you know, kind of showing off his calves because that was glory. It was heavy. So where do we see glory or weightiness when it comes to God, though? Come back to your Bibles in verse 3. Come back to your Bibles. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. That is, God's glory, God's heaviness is associated with his marvelous works of salvation. And this is what Israel are to sing about. This is the new song amongst the nations, his marvelous works of salvation. Now just think about it for a moment. I'll give you a few seconds with the person next to you. When can you think of Israel singing in the Old Testament story? Go for it. Talk to the person next to you. Come up with where they sing. All right. Let's come back together. I'd love to hear some of your thoughts. Anybody want to share? Yes.
After Moses and the Israelites crossed, dance around.
Yeah, that's right. They sing and dance to the Lord after they are rescued, aren't they? When they're saved. You see, it's a song of salvation. I think that's the same song that I used to sing, you know, Pharaoh, Pharaoh, ooh, baby, let my people go. Right? That's that song, right? The salvation song. Where else do you hear Israel singing? After David defeats the Philistines. Again, another story of salvation, isn't it? So David is singing and dancing and like, we'll come back to that one. Anybody else?
When they turn from exile.
Yes, when they turn from exile. Can you think of a moment where they don't sing? Actually, they're commanded not to sing. There is a psalm. Psalm 137, where it says, by the rivers of Babylon. And they're commanded not to sing. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Because they're not saved in Babylon. They're actually under judgment in Babylon. So may the tongue stick to the roof of my mouth, and others, may I not sing in Babylon. Because that's not salvation, that's judgment, you see. That's why it's such an irony that later on in life there's a band named Boney M. that turned it into a song. But it's not meant to be sung at that point. They're not supposed to be singing in times of captivity, not in times of judgment. But when there's rescue, that's when you sing, right? God's people sang in response to God's marvelous deeds of salvation. That's the new song. And King David did sing when the Ark of God, the box that contained the Ten Commandments, was returned to Jerusalem after it was captured by the Philistines. You can find that story in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 or 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16. And here's the amazing thing. Did you know what King David sang when the ark was returned? Psalm 96. That's what he sang. You can check it out in 1 Chronicles 16 verse 23 and following. It's there quoted. So even though it doesn't have a superscription, we know from other parts of the Bible it's actually written by David. Psalm 96, he sang it in response to salvation. When the ark of God was returned, it was David through whom God commanded his people to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works amongst all the peoples, including the marvelous deeds that we just looked at. And furthermore, God's glory is seen in his very being. Verse 4, for great is the Lord. That's what we've been singing. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. You see, can you see the weightiness of God, the glory of God here? He's more worthy of praise than anyone or anything. He's more worthy of praise than Buddha or Muhammad or Plato or Aristotle or Newton or Einstein or Henry VIII or Elizabeth or Charles or George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Bradman, Messi, Sam Kerr, Pat Cummins, Yannick Sinner, all roll into one even. He's more worthy to praise than any of these people put together. And he is the stunning creator who distinguishes himself from all the other gods because he made everything unlike the other gods. To worship someone or something that he has made instead of him is to commit idolatry. For he is the majestic creator. Glorious. And that's why ultimate strength and glory belong to him and no other. There is no one like God. He is incomparable. He is glorious. Which is why David goes on to sing in verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. See, the Lord reigns, no one else. If you want to be impressed with the Lord. It's so easy to be impressed by the things of this world, isn't it? As impressive as the Grand Canyon is, or Mount Everest is, or people and the elite athletes in this world. It's quite incredible, isn't it? Speaking of calf muscles, my wife occasionally admires my calf muscles. Isn't that amazing? It was very fleeting. Very fleeting. But I admire elite athletes. You know, I do this thing called the park run. Hands up if you do the park run. You know, yeah, okay, yes. That's another church, by the way. Yeah, that's where the community gathers and do their thing. I know of park runners who actually got married straight after their park run. But gosh, you know, I'm there huffing and puffing at about the 3 kilometre mark when I'm almost dry reaching when I'm doing my, you know, 6 minute, 30 second kilometres or something or other. And these guys go by, and what do you see? You see these guys, yeah, have you ever seen those park runners? They're young parents and they're pushing their strollers along and they just zoom past at, you know, 4 minute, 30 second kind of pace and they've got twins, you know, and they're pushing them along. And I'm there, you know, dry reaching, and they're going, hey, hi, here you go, say hello to that man, he's dying, you know, kind of thing. And I'm like, and it's so impressive. I'm so impressed by muscly calf muscles of young parents who can push strollers in 5 kilometre runs and make it a sub 20 minute run. Unbelievable, isn't it? It is so impressive. But that's nothing, is it? Why are we so impressed with the legs of humans? Why are we so impressed with Teslas and how good our games can be and how we can win things at the drop of a hat? How impressive is it to find a fork at the bottom of a pool or something like that? It's so impressive, isn't it? But what is far more impressive is God. He's the creator of all these people. And notice again the verbs here, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord. Say among them. You see, again, it's word ministry, do you see? And what is it that we are to be impressed with about God and his glory and strength? The Lord reigns. He rules. See, here is God's gospel to all the earth. He rules. He reigns. And he calls upon all the nations to give glory where glory is due to him, because he has the name that is above every name. He is the one that we must tremble at, for he is the one who reigns as the glorious king of the whole earth, and every king will bow the knee to him. Every ruler will bow the knee to him, no matter how powerful they are in this world, no matter how impressive they are in this world, no matter how much money they have in this world, no matter how athletic or able they are in this world, all of them will bow the knee to God. So why are we more impressed with people than God? Why do we fear the opinions of others more than God? Because we're idolaters. That's why. But this gospel that the Lord reigns is not just here. Of course, it's throughout the scriptures. But look at Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's the word gospel. Who publishes peace, who brings gospel of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns, your God rules, your God is the one who will rule forever. See, God will rescue and rule his people as their king. That's his glory. And that's why the whole earth, not just a certain group of human beings called the Israelites, but through the Israelites, the whole world is to know that God is king. And so we read in verse 11 and following, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that fills it, let the field exult and everything in it, then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Please note there, every element in creation is involved in the praise of God here, impressed with God. It's not just humans, the seas are to resound, right? It's not just the seas but that are to resound, but everything in the seas as well. The whales are to resound, the fish in the whales are to resound, the krill are to resound, right? Everything in these seas, the seaweed, the algae, the sharks, the jellyfish, and the fields are to be a jubilant, and everything in them, the snakes, the cicadas, the possums, the wombats, the koalas, all of them are to actually give praise to God. The trees of the forest are to become a mighty choir of joyful praise to Yahweh. There isn't to be one quiet corner, not one unmoved creature, not one silent mouth. Everything and everyone is to sing together in praise to God because of who he is. How can inanimate objects and creatures give praise to God? How do they glorify God? Or being what they were purposed to be. That's how. How does a tree praise God? By not being a flower, but by being a tree. How does a dog give praise to God? By not being a cat, by not meowing. Right? The dog is giving praise to God when it's most dog-like. The cat is giving praise to God by not existing. No, I didn't say that. But, there are people who would say that, but I don't believe that. But how do humans give praise to God? By words. That was what we created and purposed to do. You know, when you get to the very end of the Psalms, in Psalm 150, it says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Do you know why you're given breath? Is to praise the Lord. If you have breath and you've not praised the Lord, you are not living out the purpose of life. In fact, you're not human. You're not created to be what humans were meant to do. And what does it mean to praise the Lord? Is to declare that the Lord reigns. To declare his glory among the nations. Now that's all wonderful with all of creation praising God, but here's the twist. In Psalm 96, the bits that I didn't quite read out, in verse 10, for example, look at verse 10, say among the nations the Lord reigns, yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved, he will judge the peoples with equity. Or the second half of verse 13, for he comes to judge the earth, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. See, all creation will joyfully sing because God will judge rightly. God will judge faithfully. I wonder how much God's coming judgment makes you feel like singing. I wonder how much we rejoice, let alone sing, of God's judgment to come. Well, I wonder whether our Christian brothers and sisters in both Israel and Palestine long for God's judgment, that is, Christians in both ethnic groups, long for the judgment of God to come, given what they've just gone through. Or our Christian brothers and sisters in the Sudanese region of Darfur, which might rejoice because of God's coming judgment, given that that's the place where African peacekeeping forces are unable to protect the thousands of refugees from the militia who rape and decapitate and murder at will. That doesn't get on our news much because of all the action that's elsewhere. Or our Christian brothers and sisters in North Korea who are in concentration camps. Do you know that is the most persecuted country in the world of Christians? We think all the action's in the Middle East, but it's actually North Korea. They take three generations of people away to concentration camps to stamp out Christianity. Small wonder when we meet the martyrs in the book of Revelation. They cry out, "How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" You see, for God to not judge the world would show that he didn't care. To see injustice and not be moved into action is to express cold indifference rather than love. It's because God does love that he will judge. It's because God gives a damn that he will damn. It is a terrific thing that God will judge the world. Which is why we're commanded here, God's people, to sing about the judgment of God. Can you think of any song that you have sung in church or even at a Christian camp that speaks directly to the judgment of God? Can you? Real question. Any song? God's going to judge the world.
Psalm
96. Psalm 96, yeah. Thank you. He's been paying attention. But there's not much, is there? Except for Australia's greatest theologian has written songs. Colin Buchanan. Hooly dooly wop bam boom, Jesus Christ is coming soon. That's a judgment song. But he's also written an adult song, you know. It's called Jesus, Our Judge and Our Saviour. If you haven't seen that song, look it up. Jesus, Our Judge and Our Saviour. I got our staff singing it last year because I think it's an important song for us to sing. And he got it. You know where he's got the material from? The book Knowing God. When he read the chapter, he thought, I've got to write a song about this. Jesus, Our Judge and Our Saviour. I'm expecting to hear that song at launch next year, whoever you organisers are. I'm expecting to hear that song in the camps that you go to later on and go back to your churches and talk to your music directors or whoever they are, your pastors, and say, look up this song. It's written by Australia's greatest theologian. Jesus, Our Judge and Our Saviour. We don't sing much about judgment, do we? But we do sing hallelujah all the time, don't we? Do you know how many times hallelujah occurs in the New Testament? Anybody want to just guess a number? Just quickly, now, quick, come out, one number, quick. Three, one, seven. Yeah, the answer is four. And it's only in one chapter of the Bible, which is Revelation chapter 19. That is, sorry, the New Testament, I should say, in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are other ones with praise the Lord is what hallelujah is. But in the New Testament, it's only four times the word hallelujah. It's all in Revelation chapter 19. Three of the four are about judgment. Three of the four. We sing hallelujah more in one song than we do in the New Testament, don't we? See, what makes God's judgment so good to sing about is that it's God's judgment. For only God is knowledgeable and wise enough to get it right. Only God is powerful enough to enforce his judgment. Only God can judge with absolute equity, unlike the corruption and nepotism that passes for judgment in our world. And God has shown his righteous judgments already, hasn't he? In the flood, in the exodus, in the exile, handing people over to their sinful desires, and supremely in the coming of Jesus, when he drank the cup of God's wrath to its very dregs. And because of this, we know more about the judge, because the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son, who has risen from the dead to be the judge of the living and the dead. And Jesus knows human life from the inside. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer injustice. Jesus knows what it's like to yet respond with steadfast love, even to those who crucified him. When he's on the cross, amongst the last words that he says, apart from Psalm 22, is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's our judge, who can still look out in mercy and yet judge perfectly and rightly. He knows how not to abuse his power, and he will judge perfectly. That's why, you see, if this is Jesus, our judge and our Saviour, as we should sing over and over again, and you really believe that that is the case, then the only appropriate response is to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That's what we've been hearing each night, haven't we? That's not radical discipleship, that's normal discipleship. It's making him number one. It's not being so impressed with those around about us that we want to be just like them. No, it's being so impressed with Jesus that we want to be like him. Which means that if he's number one, I should be willing to do anything for him. Anything. It's like signing a blank check. Not that you understand what that is. But it means that I'm willing to give up everything. Anything. Including an impressive career. Including the girl or the boy of my dreams, including money, including anything that is impressive in this world. I'm willing to give that up because there is someone who is far more impressive, who is our judge and saviour. The path to God's glory involves the path of Jesus, who obeyed his Father to the point of death, even death on a cross. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's where the glory goes in the end. So isn't it marvelous to know that judgment is in the hands of our risen Lord Jesus? So what does that mean for us now? How does this deny ourselves, take up our cross and following Jesus? What might that look like? Well, we've talked about it all week. But I want to suggest a particular angle at this point in time, because that means that if this is the case, this is the time to be praying for friends and family to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the time to beg God to save thousands, millions across Australia and the world. He is the Lord of the nations. That's why last year at the universities, we ran this national mission called Meet Jesus. We used similar branding and the like, but we had installed a particular simple routine of prayer where you pray two for two, right? Two unbelieving friends for 2 minutes daily by name. Isn't it an incredibly simple thing to do? And we try to inject that into all our conversations, that we do that by prayer first and foremost. And I take it that's what you did, praying before you went to walk up, etc. And it's proclaiming the immeasurable glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to the people who we pray for. And, you know, if you keep praying regularly for these people by name, when these people by name come across your path, you're thinking, I prayed for this person. And it gives you this particular energy to possibly create an opportunity to speak to that person about Jesus. But I want to add one more bit too. Not just two for two, but two to go to the nations, because he's the Lord of the nations. So pray for people by name to be saved, but also pray for two names in your cohort to go to the nations. Isn't that uncomfortable? I'm going to get you to pray with the person next to you and say, pray for, you know, I pray that Noah, I'm praying with Noah, I pray that Noah might go to the nations. You know, going, oh, that feels a bit uncomfortable. Well, God can say no. That's okay. But isn't it great? Why don't we pray for one another? Pray that two are praying that many from this group will also go to the nations with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ by proclaiming his glorious gospel. Two for two and two to go. You think you can manage that? Why don't you just inject that into your head, into your prayer life? Two for two and two to go. It's a simple system, isn't it? And why are we doing all these things? Because singing the new song of salvation is proclaiming the glorious news that Jesus Christ is Lord because of his death and resurrection to all and sundry. That's where you will see his glory. That's where you will see the nations invited to sing our new song together. That's evangelism, as we invite the nations to sing the new song that only God's people can sing as our song, that he is our Lord, our Savior, our God, our Christ. May we sing this new song of the gospel to all and sundry, to the ends of the earth, and may it be so much a part of your DNA because Jesus is your Lord and your Saviour. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Father, that Jesus is indeed Lord of heaven and earth because you raised him from the dead to sit at your right hand. And our Father, we pray that you will give us the privilege of begging you regularly to see our friends and family saved, not only here, but people across the world, and that you might even raise up from amongst us many to go to the nations who have not heard this news. And we pray, Father, that in so doing, we will see your Son glorified, and people confessing that he is Lord for your glory. And we pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.